Good afternoon to everybody. Just gonna shut that off. Thank you for the special music. You know, there's a glimmer of hope during Mr. Bell's sermonette when he said that he had ruined the mic. I asked Dr. Lambert, does that mean I don't have to give my sermon active? But alas, to no avail, here I am. But I'll get right into it because I knew that during the afternoon sermon, I will have the time at least to give this one. It's just hopefully not as lengthy as I think it is. In the world of sports, brethren, there may be different athletes that have done extraordinary things. We've seen them in our lifetime, right? Feats of strength, feats of fame, usually to those feats of strength. Fame and fortune come along with that stuff. And track and field is no different. Because it was thought back in the day, many years ago, that it was impossible to run a mile in less than 4 minutes. But that all changed in 1954. In May 6, 1954, an Englishman by the name of Roger Bannister, some of you seasoned people might know of this story. Roger Bannister was the first to break this barrier at Oxford University with the help of two fellow pace runners. He ran it in 3 minutes, 59 seconds, and 4/10 of a second. So he's only 6/10 of a second shy of hitting that 4-minute mark, but he was under it. Less than 2 months later, the impossible was achieved again, but this time by an Australian by the name of John Landy. And he ran a mile in 3 minutes, 57 seconds, and 9/10 of a second, thus beating Bannister's world record. Now in August, these two men met of the same year at the British Empire and Commonwealth Games in Vancouver, BC, to compete against one another in a race. Obviously, because they are both men, they wanted to see who was faster, right? Who was the stronger of the two? Now, this meeting of the world's two fastest milers was called the Miracle Mile, or the Race of the Century, or the Dream Race. It was heard on the radio to over 100 million plus people and seen on the television by millions more. Now, on the last lap, Landy had taken a sizable lead, and it looked as if he was going to actually win that race. But something then happened. I'm not sure what it was, but Landy simply just needed to know how far of a lead he had over Bannister, who was trailing him. So as the two men rounded the last turn, heading into the home stretch, Landy took his eyes off of the goal and looked over his shoulder to see where Bannister was. And then that's why when Bannister came up on his other side, passed him, and won the race. John Landy was quoted later after the race as saying that if he hadn't taken a look back, that he would have won that race. And there's a scripture in the Bible in relating to the spring holy days that talks about this very thing, about looking back. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Verse 62. Jesus Christ is quoted here as saying, "No one, having putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." That's a pretty serious warning by Jesus Christ here about looking back, isn't it? That if you did, you would be unfit of a person for the kingdom of God. And he's using a plowman as a reference here. Now, many of you know that my dad was a farmer for his whole lifetime. And so he did a lot of plowing the fields in his day. And I remember, obviously, this is in reference to a plowman, so Jesus Christ is referring to a man holding the reins of the animals in front of him, and then holding the plow at the same time, and then furrowing rows. But that's nonetheless what my dad did, only he used thousands of animals comprised in this motor in a tractor to go down and pull the plow behind him. But whenever I watched my dad plow, he never did this. He never looked back. He always said that he picked a mark at the very end of the field that he had to get to and just keep focus on that mark. Because what happened if he didn't? If he did this a lot to make sure that maybe he wasn't getting off course or whatever, he would get off course. Just in that couple seconds of looking over your shoulder, the plow, the tractor could move left or right, and then the rows would be not straight. This reinforces, brethren, the spiritual implications for you and I, because if we lose focus, if we look behind us, even for a minute, we can stray away from the truth and the goal that is set before us. We should all know and have gone through the story of the Israelites, as we did today, and their exodus from Egypt. Now, one of the lessons of that story is to remind us of the dangers of looking back. It was this last day of unleavened bread that they crossed the Red Sea, as we heard about in the morning sermon. And the events leading up to that point were just as awesome and miraculous as any that we can direct ourselves to in the Bible. You know, when they left Egypt, there was a clear direction that they could have taken that would have led them right to Mount Sinai. They could have used their GPS, if they had one, and it would have said, go in this direction and you'll get there in 2 days. But then, no, what happened? They went over here, and then they went over there, and then they came back around, and eventually, God led them to the Red Sea. He led them in a roundabout way, at just the right speed, to reach their destination of the Red Sea. They were at the right place at the right time. So Israel was all gathered at the Red Sea, and here comes Pharaoh and his army, and pins them up against the sea. Then the cloud, the pillar of cloud and the fire that had been leading him during the day and during the night, at this point moves behind them to block them off from the Egyptian army that was ensuing them. And we know the rest of the story. God parts the Red Sea. Israel crosses over safely. He lets the Egyptian army then come after Israel, and they are destroyed in the sea, the king and all of Egypt's army. And Israel then continues on for the next 40 years to wander in the wilderness. But what happened time and time again during those wandering years for the Israelites? The people of Israel continued, what did they continue to do, as it says? They continued to look back to Egypt when they had no water to drink. Oh, if we had only stayed in Egypt, things would be so much better right now. When they had no meat to eat. Oh, if we only had stayed in Egypt. They couldn't focus on looking ahead at what lay before them, which was the promised land that would be provided to them by God. Even with witnessing all the glorious miracles along their journey over those years, the nation of Israel couldn't stop looking back, could they? They never stopped looking back. What about for us, brethren? What about for us? On this day of last day of unleavened bread, what is our focus? Is it on looking back to Egypt, symbolized by the sin and the leavening of this world, and getting back into it? Are we focused on that? Or are we focused on looking ahead at what's in front of us? The unleavened parts of our lives that look to Jesus Christ as our Savior and King, and the coming kingdom that He will eventually establish on this earth. Are we looking towards those things? There's another example from Scripture that shows us the dangers of looking back. It's a story that we need to review from time to time, and a story that we need to remember actually during this time frame, this season. Jesus Christ even referred to it over in Luke 17, if you'd like to start heading there, Luke chapter 17. Here, Christ is speaking of an end-time prophecy, and right in the middle of it, he tells us to remember a certain person from the Old Testament. It's not a long verse, it's just three words, in fact. In Luke 17, verse 32, it says, "Remember Lot's wife." Remember Lot's wife. Now you're thinking, what does that have to do with the last day of unleavened bread? Well, hopefully we'll find out. Now, why would Jesus tell us and his disciples at that time to remember Lot's wife? To keep her in the forefront of our minds and remember her. Some of you may know the story of Lot's wife. Some of you may not. We'll get to that in a minute. But what's important here is that Christ is instructing us to recall who Lot's wife was and to remember her biblical story. But why? Because there's an important lesson we need to learn from it and from her. Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples an important lesson here, brethren. But he wasn't just teaching it to them, because we read the same thing that he was teaching them in what was recorded for us in our Bibles. So we are also reading it as well. And it's not just an end-time prophecy that he's talking about, but also for its implications that we can draw upon, again, during these spring holy days. It's important to learn the lesson of Lot's wife, and so we can begin to understand by going back to verse 26 to get more of the context and the time frame for this one verse that we just read. So if you go back up to Luke 17, verse 26, in Jesus Christ it says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man," talking about the return of Jesus Christ. He says, continuing on, "They ate, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built." So, you know, things are going rather well. Pretty good for mankind in the world, it seems. And it's not that on their own, what's talked about here is necessarily all that bad. But in both cases, the people were neglecting something very important because their focus was all wrong. Continuing on in verse 29, it says, "But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." Now this verse shows us that sudden destruction or a sudden trial can come upon us very suddenly, brethren, without any warning. Sort of like the one that my wife is going through at the moment. And it's in those times, brethren, that we need to ask ourselves if we'll be ready. Are we focused on our goal of moving forward? So that when something happens to you or I, will we be ready? Continuing on in verse 30, "Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Here Christ is telling us that the situation here on earth at his second coming will be pretty much the same as it was, as we're reading here, during the times of Noah and during the times of Lot. We can see the times that we live in and the society that's around us and around the world. We can see that mankind is lost. And there is only one solution that will remedy this spiritually lost and dying world, and that is Jesus Christ's return, what he is talking about here. In verse 31, "In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not go down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back." Again, showing us that when things happened, we won't have a lot of time to act or react. You can correlate this with a natural phenomenon generally occurs in the Midwest of this country, that being of a tornado. Anyone ever been in a tornado? Mr. Bell has. Probably from his days of living out in the Midwest. But they seem to come up out of nowhere and can destroy large pieces of countryside and anything in their path without warning, it seems. I personally have never experienced a tornado, but I have seen the movie Twister. If that helps at all. Some of you may have as well. Now, in the movie, it depicts scenes where everything seems to be going along just fine, right? Peaceful and calm, but before you know it, things turn bad in a hurry. This is a similar situation to what's being described here in verse 31. There won't be any time to think, but just time to react and get moving. And then we come to verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. There's the verse we read earlier. And the heeding and warning that needs to be in the forefront of our minds. Continuing on in verse 33. So it says, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. He says, I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. In verse 37, and they answered and said to him, where, Lord? So he said to them, wherever the body is, there the angels will be gathered together. So it seems like Christ is saying here that if we remember the example of Lot's wife and what's being said here in these verses, that her example can help us to survive the destruction that will take place in the end times. And we know that we are getting closer to those end times, aren't we? Now, in order to understand why Jesus Christ instructs us to remember Lot's wife, let's go back and read the account in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. It's in Genesis chapter 13. If you'd like to turn there. Genesis chapter 13. Genesis 13, starting in verse 5. It says, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in that land. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, I will take the right. If you go to the right, then I'll go to the left, he says. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Before it says, the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Continuing on, it says, it's like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go towards the war. Then Lot chose for himself all of the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. And it says in verse 12, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as it says as Sodom. Now today, brethren, if you were to go to Israel, near the southern end of the Dead Sea, that's where it's believed that the city of Sodom was. Now if you were there, it would be hard for anyone in today to go over there and see that area and think, there's a bustling city here? It was green? There was water? Because none of that is there today. There's nothing. The land is desolate and barren of any life whatsoever. It's extremely hot there, and the sea is devoid of life. It's called the Dead Sea. It's very uninviting place, and certainly not a place anyone to try to live in today, as there is just mounds and mounds of sand. If you like sand, you could live there, I guess. But in the days of Lot, as we just read, before the it says the destruction of Sodom, this area was very different. It was, in fact, a very desirable place to live. As stated in verse 10, it was well-watered everywhere. So it was very lush and green, and the plant life must have been extremely well off. The whole area must have been very favorable for life because it's likened to the garden of the Lord, to the Garden of Eden. So the whole area must have been very beautiful in appearance and very desirable place to live. I can see why Lot picked it. And right in the midst of the land was Sodom and Gomorrah. These cities could have been compared to the Las Vegas or the New York City of today. They were thriving. They were bustling cities. They were the places that people wanted to be. Where people wanted to live in and experience all the earthly desires that they could of the day. But for all the beauty and excitement that must have gone on there, these cities also had a darker side. Continue reading verse 13. It says, "But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." So continuing on with the story of Lot in Genesis chapter 18, you don't need to turn there. I'll just sort of paraphrase it. We can read about the account of these three men. One who was later identified as the Word, or Jesus Christ, and two angels who appeared to Abraham and said that they were on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah to investigate the evil reports that they heard of those nearby cities. And if in fact they found out that evil did abound in them, that they were going to destroy them. So the two angels continued on to Sodom to see for themselves what the city was like. And here we are back, if you want to turn over a couple pages to Genesis chapter 19. Starting in verse 1. It says, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face to the ground. And he said, 'Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way.' And they said to him, 'No, we will just spend the night out here in the open square.'" But in verse 3, it says, "He insisted strongly." So, heeding his insistence, they turned in to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So here, brethren, we find Lot living in Sodom, the city of sin, as it is called and referred to. And he finds these two men and invites them into his home for the night. As we just read here, he doesn't just casually say, "Hey, you guys want to come in for a meal?" And, you know, they said no, and he said, "Oh, okay, that's fine." He said, "No, I want you to come into my home. You do not know what it is like here. Please, come." It says he insisted strongly. He pretty much begged them to turn into his home that night. That should indicate something about the city in which he lived in. It's also mentioned here that he baked unleavened bread. So, my own thinking, perhaps the events were happening during the days of unleavened bread. We don't know for sure. But I'd like to think it's quite interesting that the fact that it is mentioned here. Now, as we continue with the story, I think we'll see more clearly the analogy of the events surrounding the story of Lot's wife and the days of unleavened bread. Because what I'm trying to do is build up to that one verse of scripture that we read earlier to remember Lot's wife. Because there's only one scripture that we'll read about her when we get to it. But all the events, all the backstory leading up to that one scripture is what makes that one scripture so meaningful. Anyways, these two men, again, were two angels, remember? Were going to just spend the night in the town square, but upon Lot's insistence, they went into his home. And I guess any news of strangers entering Sodom traveled far and wide rather quickly. Because not too long afterwards, it says, men of Sodom arrived at Lot's doorstep. And they weren't there to be cordial. They weren't there to knock on the door and say, hi, I heard that you have a couple of guests. We just wanted to meet them and say hello. That is not why they were there. If you read on, what they wanted to do was initiate these two men into their perverted ways. If you would, brethren, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Here in 2 Peter chapter 2, it's talking about God delivering certain people. 2 Peter chapter 2, I'll read verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, and delivered righteous Lot, jumping into thought here, and delivered righteous Lot who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. In verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. It almost sounds like some of the torment that we are seeing these days living out in the world among us, isn't it? And even though the Bible describes Lot as a righteous man, we find that a lot of the ways of the city of Sodom, they rubbed off on Lot. Amazingly, Lot tried to protect those two travelers, and he took them into his home. And instead, when that mob came to his door, he offered his two daughters instead of those two men. This shows us that even the righteous person can be deceived and pulled into the evil and sin around them by living too close to it to begin with. We also have to live among the evil and sin of this world, don't we, in our societies, however big or small that they may be. But our focus, brethren, and our charge should be not to get too influenced by what the world is around us, and by keeping focused on what lies ahead, by not looking back. As it says, Lot is considered a righteous man, but even the righteous can become partly wicked just by being too close to sin, the sin of this world. And when Lot offered his two daughters to the mob, this just enraged them even more. And if those two travelers, remember those two angels, hadn't blinded the mob and pulled Lot back in his door and shut the door behind them, maybe they all would have fallen victim to the mob that lay outside of Lot's door. I should have told you to keep your place in Genesis 19, because we're going to jump right back there. Genesis chapter 19. We'll pick it back up in verse 12. It says, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place. The two men talking to Lot. In verse 13, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So, we have these two angels here warning Lot that they had to come out of Sodom to get out of this sinful city. If they didn't, they would be destroyed along with everyone else that lived in it. This is similar to the spiritual warning that we are being given today, brethren. God gives us the same warning, but on a larger scale. We are told that during these days of unleavened bread, to come out of the world, to come out of society, to come out of sin, and leave all that behind us. That's the theme of the days of unleavened bread. To forsake leavening, the leavening of this world, and begin a new unleavened life, so to speak. As we know from Scripture, it says a little leaven can leaven the whole lump. So, if we are caught up in just a little piece of sin, a little piece of leavening over here or over here, it can ultimately end up ruining our whole life. The city of Sodom, where Lot lived, could be likened to a type of world or society that we live in today. And so we can begin to see the analogy here of Lot leaving Sodom behind, again represented by sin, and us leaving sin behind and coming out of this leaven world that we all live in today. We can see from the scriptures that the days we are living in now are similar to the days that Lot lived in, and more so as the days pass on. There's a direct analogy here between Sodom and the world today. Lot and his family coming out of Sodom, and God's people, us, coming out of this world, coming out of sin. This is part of the warning that Christ was talking about back in Luke 17, when we read to remember Lot's wife. You know, the purpose of the days of unleavened bread is to remove and leave behind sin, and then ultimately strive harder this year to keep it away from and out of our lives by drawing closer to God, being diligent in living a righteous Christian lifestyle, taking in that spiritual bread of life and replacing our human nature with that spiritual bread. Follow where Christ leads us, replacing leavening, the leavening of this world with the unleavened bread, so to speak. We find a warning about this very thing in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 18, if you'd like to start turning there, it's a warning very similar in nature to the one that we just read, the one in which was given to Lot. Only this time, this warning is given to us on a spiritual plane. Revelation 18, chapter 18, verse 4. It says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive her plagues.'" God is telling us here to come out of this society, come out of this sinful world, just like Lot and his family were to come out of Sodom when it was destroyed. If we decide that we want to be a part of this world that we live in, then we will reap the consequences thereof, won't we? Just like those that stay behind in Sodom. They didn't find a favorable fate, or they were destroyed. And if we stay behind spiritually, we could get destroyed as well. In verse 5, "For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." So just like in the case of Sodom, the sins of the city had gotten so bad that they reached up to heaven. Bad enough that God had to come down to this earth to investigate. And upon seeing the sinful destruction of Sodom, he had to ultimately destroy it, along with Gomorrah. Is our society, the world that we live in today, is it much different? When you look at the news, which I don't a lot anymore, but if you do, do you see a lot of favorable things on the news? Or is it about a war here, or famine here, or a killing spree going on over here? Or do you hear about, I don't know, do you hear about the fireman who got the cat out of the tree? You know? You don't hear about those things, do you? Sure, we see and may know many good people, quote-unquote good people. But I think that goodness only goes skin deep. Because under their facade, many of the people of this world are ruled by the evil influences of it. Because we know that there is only one ruler ruling over this world. It's not God. It's not Jesus Christ. Satan the devil. He is the ruler of this world. He is the one deceiving the entire world, as it says in Scripture. And unless God intervenes, as we know he will, all of humanity would ultimately be destroyed. That intervention in Jesus Christ's return should be our primary focus, our goal, what we look forward to, what we should be looking forward to. And so we need to be focused on on moving forward and not looking at what we came out of. To focus on our godly character and how to build it up even further in our faith. To leave behind the leaven and sin of this world and to not look back. Because that's what Lot's wife did. She looked back. We'll get to that in a minute. I'm 43 years old, and in my lifetime, I have noticed a lot of degradation of society as a whole. Not just in our towns either, but all over the world. For those of you who are a bit older, you've probably seen a lot more, two or three times as much as I have. 40 plus years ago, homosexuality was not even heard of, really. And those people who were involved in it, they were ashamed. They hid from society. They hid who they were from society. You fast forward to today, and it's commonplace. People are no longer ashamed of their sins, but proud of who they are. They march down the streets and proclaim their rights and freedoms while diminishing God's, His loving statutes, His commandments that He gives us, that He gives His people, that He gives all people, really. But they trample them underfoot and have their own. It's portrayed in our television and movies more and more, and accepted on a local, state, and federal levels of our government. It's even accepted in some churches today. And that's just one example that I took the time to talk about. What about the thousands of other examples that we could focus on as well in this world? Our focus, brethren, definitely needs to be fixed ahead on truth and righteousness and not looking back at the sin and leavening of this world. Because if you're looking at sin, you won't have time and you won't have to look very hard because it's everywhere. It's in everything around us. You won't have to look very far to find it. You know, we can read in the Bible in different places how people sacrifice their children to pagan gods. Are we as a society, not we here today, but as a society, are we any different? In a recent report, Mr. Lambert brought this up, I believe, on the first day of Unleavened Bread. In a recent report, on a UN report on hidden violence in society, it's reported that there were about 175 million pregnancies that took place in a previous year. Maybe not last year, but in a previous year. Out of those 175 million pregnancies, 75 million of those children who were born were unwanted and unloved. Out of the remaining 100 million pregnancies, 45 million of them ended in abortion. Almost half of the remaining ended up in abortion. Brethren, it's hard to imagine that we are sacrificing so many millions of children to the gods of this world. And it makes you wonder, out of that other first 75 million, those unwanted and those unloved children, how many of them were later on sacrificed to drugs or violence or other types of sins? Because of just how they were being raised. Let's get back into God's Word in Genesis chapter 19. And continuing more of the story involving Lot and his wife. Genesis 19, verse 14. It says, "So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws who had married his daughters and said, 'Get up out of this place.'" So he was telling them, "Hey, I just heard these two men say they're going to destroy this place. So we need to get out of here." He says, "Get up out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." Did they heed his warning? No, it says, but his sons-in-laws, he seemed to be joking. They didn't take him seriously. You know, the same thing happened to Noah. When he tried to warn the people of the impending flood, he got the same type of reaction. The people simply did not accept what he was saying, and they made fun of him. Verse 15. When the morning dawned and the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, to Lot, and they brought them out and set him outside of the city. Notice in verse 16, it says that Lot lingered. Why do you think he lingered? I think he found it difficult to leave and turn his back on the things that he had grown up with. Even though he may have been a righteous man, he still lived among a sinful city. But it says God, being merciful, dragged them, took them by the hand and said, "Get out of the city." Dragged them out of Sodom and got them going, at least in the right direction. It's the same with us today, isn't it? Hasn't God literally had to drag us out of sin, out of a leavened life, and then point us in the right direction? Isn't that why you're here, sitting here today? Certainly not here to listen to me speak. Maybe you are. He directed us forward and shows us how to focus our energy and our life on what is right and good, and what is unleavened. What is unleavened? Verse 17. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your lives. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Notice that after they escaped, they didn't need to make it to the mountains. How far away the mountains were, it doesn't say. But they needed to make it that distance. So they needed to put forth some effort, didn't they, in freeing themselves of the impending destruction behind them. The analogy for us today, brethren, is that we also need to put forth some effort to escape the ways of this world, if we are to come out of it. They were told not to look back, but keep moving forward towards the mountains. We also need to keep our eyes fixed ahead of us, don't we? But on our spiritual mountain, our rock, Jesus Christ, as talked about previously in the sermonette and in the morning sermon, and God the Father, and the kingdom that they will establish here on earth. You know, there are several reasons for not looking back that I can think of that are jotted down here. And the main reason not to look back is simply that you can't see where you're going in the other opposite direction. You can't see where you're going if you're looking back in the opposite direction, if you're looking back. You can't see what's in front of you. Just like in the analogy of the plowman that Christ gave us that I read earlier, we can't get off course by looking back. Because that's what the plowman would have done if he did. And not keeping focused ahead of us. He said our path would be narrow, but only if we seek the truth and live by the truth of God's word. And if we live an unleavened way of life, we will seek that path because we'll be able to see that vision clearer than we ever have. And we will be able to leave the leavening and sin of this world behind us, and not look back. Behind us, all we are going to see is sin and destruction, just like what we came out of in entering these days of unleavened bread, just like in the days of Lot. Behind him was destruction. Behind the Israelites in Egypt, all that was left was destruction. Verse 18 of Genesis chapter 19. Continuing on, It says, Then Lot said to them, Please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, he says, lest some evil overtake me and I die. It seems like Lot he just isn't getting it at this point. Why? Because he didn't have that vision at this point. He had been too close to this sinful city of Sodom to truly break free from it and reach the distant mountains, the destination that the two angels told him to reach. Why? Because I don't think he felt comfortable going there. He was afraid. It's the same for us today, isn't it? If we're living too close to sin, it can obstruct our view and give us an unclear focus of our goals in life. Or worse yet, sin can blot out our focus altogether and leave us wandering in this world. None of us want that, I don't think. But let's look at verse 20 and see Lot's reaction. He says, See now, this city is near. So there must have been a certain city. It's not mentioned. But there's a smaller city that was near to Sodom. He says, See now, this city is near enough to flee to. And it is a little one. Please let me escape there, and my soul shall live. Even though Lot was told to go to the mountains, he was trying to convince the angels to let him stay there in this little city in the plains still. Remember, they told him to escape the plains, head to the mountains. After all, it was only a little city. Sodom probably was this big city, bustling city, thriving city. This is only a little city. So there can't be as much sin as there was in Sodom in this little city, right? Because it's little. What Lot wanted to do at this point was compromise. He wanted to make a deal with the angels to let him go there instead of heading for the mountains. Compromising with the commandments of God doesn't come from him, from God, but from the originator of compromise. We see it in the Garden of Eden after God told Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of the fruit of good and evil. Then Satan comes along and gives them a deal, which ultimately led to both Adam and Eve compromising themselves. Satan said, Surely, taking one bite of a piece of fruit on this tree that has many on it, that can't harm you, right? After all, wasn't it God who told them that they have the potential to be part of the God family themselves? So why not partake of that knowledge by eating of its fruit? How many other stories can you think of from the Bible that involve compromising God's laws? What about the time that Satan tried to compromise with Jesus Christ? He tried to make a deal by misquoting Scripture, all in an effort to try and make Christ turn away from God, like Satan had done. Back in 1995, there were many compromises, many deals being made, weren't there? I myself personally wasn't around during that time frame. They said, Oh, you don't have to worship on the Sabbath day. And the food laws, they're done away with. So go ahead and eat whatever your heart desires. Just make sure that you pray to God, live a good Christian life, and you'll be just fine. Like I said, I wasn't around then to hear all that, but what a deal it was. Brethren, you can't compromise God's truth. Lot was afraid to go on. He wanted to compromise. He didn't want to completely leave that city environment that he had been a part of. He was still looking back. And since he had to leave the big city of Sodom, well then, this smaller one would do along the way. It's the same with us today, brethren. After God has delivered us out of this world through his mercy and put us on the right path and directed us toward the right goals in our lives, do we perhaps at times want to compromise? You may think that, well, I've done a great job up to this point, being called out of this world by God and keeping all the big sins at bay. But some of the smaller, lesser important ones, those don't seem so bad. So I'll hold on to them. They don't necessarily make me a bad person. So what's the big deal? I'll compromise and make a deal with myself, and that will be okay. But is it? Ask yourself, is it? Because our human nature doesn't want to give up the leavening, the sinful ways of this world. But that's what these days of unleavened bread are all about. A little leavening can leaven the whole lump. Verse 24 of Genesis 19. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. So basically everything was destroyed in the entire area. In an instant, God's wrath consumed these two cities. But it wasn't just contained to the cities, was it? It says that all the plains around the cities were consumed by the brimstone and fire that rained down from above. This demonstrates to us that God's called and chosen people not only have to come out of sin, the sin of this world, but we need to get as far away from it as we possibly can. Now I know that's hard to do, because we still have to live in it. But whatever you can do, whatever I can do, to keep those things away from ourselves, from our spouses, from our children, we should be doing that. We shouldn't allow those influences to enter our lives. Otherwise, brethren, we take the chance of being caught up in it and ultimately getting destroyed ourselves. And here's that one verse. We've come to the one verse that my whole sermon is based off of. Well, this and the other one in Luke. Verse 26. It says, but his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Just like that. In that instant, Lot's wife hesitated. Maybe it was the lingering thoughts of what she was leaving behind. The society she lived in. Their home that they lived in. Their possessions. Their friends, their relatives. Remember, the two angels just said, hey, get up and get out of here. They didn't have time to gather up anything, did they? But defying God's clear command, she looked back and glimpsed the destruction of her city and was crystallized into a pillar of salt. Remember, they said not to look back, lest you be destroyed. Her fate was similar to the people who burned in those cities. And her problem was that she not only looked back, brethren, but I believe Lot's wife wanted to go back. In her heart, she wanted to turn around and go back to Sodom. She didn't want to give up the ways of this world, and she didn't have that focus, that vision, to see the protection being offered to her by God. Maybe she had been looking back the entire time in her mind's eye, and it just got the best of her, who knows? But deep down, she didn't want to leave it all behind, and it cost Lot's wife her life. She lacked the vision. I should have brought this. Well, it would have been a large piece of wood. But if I laid a 2x8 on the floor here, and I made you all get up and say, I want you to cross from one end to the other, I'm sure to the most of the extent all of you could cross that 2x8. Because your focus would be on the 2x8 on the floor and crossing it. A 2x4, maybe that would be a little bit more tricky. But a 2x8 would probably work. But if I took that same 2x8 piece of board and I put it between two buildings, two stories up, and I told all of you to cross that 2x8, how many of you would get across? Probably most none of you would get across. Why? Are you focused on the 2x8? Are you focused on everything else besides what your focus should be on? Lot's wife's focus was not on the safety of the mountains and what lay before her, but on what she was leaving behind. Brethren, where is our focus? Is it on God and keeping true to His word? Or are we focused on the world and the destruction, the sin that entices us day by day, that is offered to us freely? Are we still looking back? Or are we looking ahead? Verse 30. Jumping down to verse 30. It says, and Lot went up to Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave there. You know, destruction, when destruction is started, brethren, Lot began to get the vision. When stuff started happening, he began to see more clearly what he needed to do. He didn't want to be a part of any city anymore, not even that little one. So he headed to the hills. He began to realize that if he stayed, he would be compromising himself and possibly be in danger. The mountains offered him safety, much like God does for his people today. If we obey him. If and only if we obey him. In conclusion, you're like, man, I've been waiting to hear those words. I know, I'd like to hear those words myself sometimes when I'm sitting down. Just because I'm tired. For those who come out of this world and obey the lessons of the days on leavened bread, we have certain promises by God. And one of the lessons that these days teach us is not to look back, but to come out of sin, to leave the leavening behind and focus on the unleavened, to focus on our future and what lies ahead. Today we've seen and learned why Christ deemed it so important that once we put our hand to the plow, we shouldn't look back. In doing so, we can learn an important lesson from these days of unleavened bread. That the spiritually unleavened bread, not only for these days, not only for these 7 days, but for all days of the year, for all years, that by ingesting that spiritual unleavened bread, we will not be looking back, but our focus will be on the goal that's set before us. If we keep that focus and that goal clear in our minds, we will be assured of reaching that finish line. the finish line that Bannister was able to reach ahead of John Landy. That finish line, brethren, is the kingdom of God.